place there. When most people think about church discipline, this is the passage that comes to their mind. And we will deal with that. We're going to look at some other passages as well. But we're going to walk through Matthew 18 here in just a little bit. So hold your place there. And we'll get started. Hey, before we do, I want to take just a moment and just thank everybody for your continuing prayers for me and for Leslie. Appreciate that so much. I'm continuing to heal. Still have about 2 months to go as far as limitations on what I can do, as far as pushing and pulling and lifting and all those kinds of things. But you know, praise God, I can be here with you guys and stand and speak, and as long as I don't yell too hard. But all the surgery wounds are healing up. I was telling somebody earlier, I've got aches and pains in places I didn't think I would have aches and pains in. But anyway, it's just weird. All these weird, I don't know if they're referred pains or whatever. It's just all these different weird little pains. But God is still healing my body, and thankful for that. Teaching me a lot. And I thought I just learned the lesson that, trusting in our flesh or the body or whatever. And then Eric hits me again this morning, you know, with pride and all those kinds of things that the Lord's been dealing with me about. And so I'm gonna be disciplining Pastor Eric, you know, after the service. Just teasing. Hey, we've been talking about church health. And what does it look like? What is it that makes a church healthy? And obviously we can't say enough about the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, if Christ is not in that church and He's not indwelling in those hearts and minds and lives of those believers, it's obviously not a church at all, is it? Certainly can't be a healthy church. But we've been talking about specifically what is it that marks that church as healthy, that church that has professed the Lord Jesus Christ, that church has been who has been redeemed and blood bought. What is it that marks that church as a healthy church? We began to talk about expositional preaching, walking through the Word of God, being reminded from Genesis all the way to Revelation that it is the word that brings life. God literally spoke the world into existence in 6 days. Praise be to God, right? It was His Word that gave life. You come to the New Testament, and God then reveals His living Word, His Son, who then brings life to the church, right? In Him was life. Life was the light of man. It was Paul who said to the Colossian believers, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with Him. What a wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we have, the living Word of God. Not only expositional preaching that is a mark of a healthy church, but biblical theology. That is understanding who God is from the Bible. What a novel idea. And we just simply open the Bible and we look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about God. All of His wonderful perfections, all of His attributes, all of His wondrous work. Biblical theology. Yes. It's coming in and out. That's okay. So, I'm going to start over. Could y'all hear me? Did you get the first part of that? Yeah. I mean, I don't know. We got this small room, but I guess the mic has helped a little, especially for us soft-spoken folk. Always loved people like Adrian Rogers. He just had that, you know, that wonderful preacher voice. Harry's got a great speaking voice, doesn't he? He can be heard and stuff. And I always listen to myself, and I sound like a little kid. I was like, man, I wish I had this big booming voice, but this is the one God gave me, and I guess I'll rejoice in it, right? We got a voice. Amen? So that's a good thing. Well, biblical theology. We also talked about if we're going to be a healthy church, not only do we need to practice expositional preaching, to practice biblical theology, but we also need to have a proper understanding of evangelism and the gospel and conversion, understanding what those things are, right? What is biblical evangelism? How does it work? What is the gospel? What is the good news of how God saves sinners? What is biblical conversion? God's wondrous, gracious work in the heart and life of a believer, right? And then last time, a few weeks ago, before all of my surgery and Easter and all these things, we talked about membership, church membership, particularly regenerate church membership. That is the idea that all of our church members ought to be saved, and then formal church membership. So now we come to this next mark of a healthy church, And boy, this is the one that I've gotten in trouble over so many times over the years. In Siler City, in that small town there, I was known as the preacher who kicks people out of church. Now, that's not the reputation I wanted, but that's the one I got anyway, because we practiced biblical church discipline. And so I got the reputation of the pastor who kicks people out of church. For better or worse, that was the reputation that I got. By the way, that's not the goal of church discipline. I hope you know that. The goal of church discipline is not to kick people out of church. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me make a few just introductory remarks here. I want to read a couple of quotes if I can. This is from the Biblical Church Discipline Manual. There actually is a manual. It comes from the Bible, but here it is. We must love each other with a biblical love. A love that discerns, desires, and does what is best for another person, according to the Scripture. We have to value each other's holiness more highly than we value our own comfort. Even more importantly, we must value the approval of our Lord more highly than we value each other's approval. Otherwise, we'll be unwilling to do the right thing when we fear that it might upset someone. That's from the Biblical Church Discipline. Here's a quote from John MacArthur. He says, God's desire for His children here on earth is purity of life. It is impossible to study Scripture attentively, and not be overwhelmingly convinced that God seeks above all else for His people to be holy, and that He is grieved by sin of any kind. Directly quoting God's command to His old covenant people Israel, Peter wrote the same command to Christ's church: "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Because God is so concerned for the holiness of His people, they should be equally concerned. The church cannot teach and preach a message it does not live and have any integrity before God or even before the world. Well, very, very powerful statements. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in here together to see what the Scripture has to say about biblical church discipline. Father, we thank You for Your love and grace to us, and that You haven't left us in the dark in regards to these things. Lord, we thank You that You, Lord, are holy. You are perfect in every way. Lord, Your holiness encompassing all of Your perfections. Lord, we confess that we are not holy, not practically. Lord, we thank You for the position that we have in Jesus Christ. We are accepted because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Thank You for His imputed righteousness to us. Lord, we confess that in our behavior, Lord, in our practical holiness, we're just not there. We're not like You. But I pray, Father, that You would help us in this day and age that we live, Lord, to be more like Christ. Lord, to be more conformed to His image. And that, Lord, You might use us as brothers and sisters in Christ as instruments of Your grace to help one another to grow. Lord, even if it means saying hard things to each other sometimes in love. Oh, Lord God, I pray that You'd give us understanding from Scripture about this vital, important aspect of church health. Lord, we would see it as necessary and healthy and good. And that, Lord, we would do those uncomfortable things, those hard things, Lord, out of love for You and out of love for one another. Thank You, Father, for giving us instruction in this regard. And I pray, God, You would open our eyes, help us understand these things, and apply every principle there. In Christ's name we pray. You know, the word discipline, when you think about the word discipline, it's become such a negative word in recent years when people think about it. We live in such an independent and undisciplined society that the thought of someone else disciplining us has been placed in the category of abuse. Now, granted, there are plenty of examples of abuse, right, in the world and certainly in the church. But our Lord's teaching on the subject is far from abusive. In fact, I would say it is one of the most loving things that we can do for one another is to speak truth into each other's lives. Many times when people think about discipline, they think of some stern, authoritative figure that cares little about their well-being, right? I mean, this is somebody that doesn't care about us. They want to hurt us. They're just simply telling us these things because they want to make us feel bad. Again, listen to again, nothing could be further from the truth in regards to biblical church discipline. It is ultimately about the glory of God, about the purity of His church, and about the restoration of someone trapped in bondage and slavery to sin. In fact, according to Scripture, we are all responsible for the application of discipline toward one another. Some people think, well, it's just the pastor's job to do those kinds of things. They're the people who are supposed to confront people with sin. No, according to Scripture, it is our corporate responsibility to help one another grow up to maturity in Jesus Christ. We are instruments of God's grace in each other's lives. Oh my? Yeah. Talk about some excuses in a moment, but just thinking about that. We do have the responsibility to speak honestly to each other's faults, each other's shortcomings, to each other's departures from Scripture, and specific sins, and listen, and even at times to make such sins public. Now, let's at least be honest today. Let's at least be honest with each other and with God that we need discipline. Can we be honest with that? I know I do, right? We need discipline. Somebody asked me one time, did your mom and dad ever spank you? And I said, not enough. Not enough. I got away with a lot more than I got caught for when I was growing up. Listen, once we acknowledge that we need discipline, then we can see discipline, I believe, as a positive action. A positive action. I don't know, how many of you like to grow tomatoes? I don't really like to grow tomatoes, but every once in a while I'll grow tomatoes. And what do when we grow a tomato plant? We put a stake beside it. Why do we do that? Because we want the tomato plant to grow where we want it to grow. We don't want it to grow where we don't want it to grow, right? On the ground, which is usually where they end up if you don't stake them. In other words, that stake works as a plumb or as a guide for that tomato plant to grow a certain way that we desire for it to grow. My children, when they were growing up, we decided that we were going to have the orthodontist put braces on their teeth. And it hurt initially, not me, but the kids. And it hurt our pocketbook, but it didn't hurt my teeth. But it hurt their teeth for a little while. But we knew, ultimately, it was going to be good for them, right? It was going to have them to have healthy oral hygiene and for them to be overall healthy. When we were young, we put training wheels on our kids' bikes or when we had them on our bikes for whatever reason. Now I realize that we're not tomato plants and we're not teeth and we're not bikes, right? Nonetheless, positive discipline shapes us to grow emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Now, we probably could all testify in this room to people who were neglected in proper and loving discipline, and we've seen the consequences of that neglect, have we not? Probably in our own lives as well, if we weren't disciplined. Loving discipline is a mark of a healthy church. Now, from the moment that we bring new members into our church to the moment that we dismiss them from our church, if that's the case, we ought to be practicing healthy, loving, biblical church discipline. Modern models for churches, they talk about being more accommodating, opening the doors of our church wider to accommodate more kinds of folks. We need in our churches to be less offensive, they would say. We need to be more open to all different kinds of folks and those kinds of things. And they need to close the back door by assimilating all these people that they brought in the front door so that they might have more and more people in their churches. Well, there may be some glimpses of truth as far as assimilating people and those kind of things. But I see in the life and ministry of Jesus the very opposite of that. Someone said we need to close the front door. I would say we definitely need to narrow the front door so that Jesus is the only front door. Amen? we know that. Jesus spoke of a narrow way, didn't he? Himself. We certainly need to narrow the front door and open the back door. Let me tell you what I mean. We need to make it harder and harder for people to join our church. We need to be better about excluding people. Now that sounds harsh. It sounds harsh. But listen to me, the only people that we ought to receive into our fellowship are those who are born again. Can we just be plain about that? Those who are born again. Now, those who are visiting, those who are not believers, are welcome to come to our church. And we ought to love them and we ought to open the door for them to come and watch. We should not invite them to come and be a part of our fellowship in the truest sense of church membership. Right? They're not believers. They're not united with Christ and with us in a union with Him. Right? They're not. Or they have no capacity for the things of God. They're not believers. We need to be better about excluding people.
We need to show the distinction between the world and the church. We need to show that being a Christian and a church member means something. Someone who claims to be a Christian refuses to live as a Christian should live. We need to exclude them from fellowship in the church as Jesus and Paul and the other apostles taught. Listen, our desire for holiness should first appear in the way we take in new members. I'm going to joke with you guys for just a second. We met and I gave them, and it was so funny. They sat down and after we had met, I think one time, and I think I gave you all this paperwork and all this stuff that they were supposed to read. And we met a second time and Ken said, "We finished our dissertation." I thought that was hilarious. But what he meant was, it was a lot, wasn't it? It was a lot to read, a lot to go through. But what we want to make sure is that people understand exactly what they're getting into when they come to join our church. And we want to make sure that these people are believers, right? That they at least have a basic understanding of the gospel and who Christ is. And then we want to welcome them to our fellowship, right? As brothers and sisters in Christ. Our desire for holiness should first appear in the way we take in new members. This is certainly why we affirm new members publicly, why we have these folks come up here before you and we say yes, right? We are inviting them to be a part of our fellowship because we have had a chance to examine their lives. Now again, we're not policemen and we're not standing over top of people and we're not investigating doing criminal background checks on people and those kind of things for coming to join our role, right? The Holy Spirit does those things, right? All the hidden stuff. But we do want to spend enough time with people that we begin to see the evidence of a regenerate life. Evidence of regenerate life. I want you to, that's church membership, and certainly it all needs to continue in the life of every member of our church, that we are continually affirming the reality of our salvation between one another. I want you to see from Scripture, not just, of course, again, Matthew 18 is probably the most prominent passage that most people look to when they think about church discipline, but I want you to see that church discipline is not just some obscure teaching in Scripture. I mean, there's not just like one or two little verses somewhere that talk about it. No, listen, it is all through the New Testament. All through the New Testament. I just want to read a few of these, if I may, just to encourage your hearts and challenge you to begin to think about these issues and think about how the Bible speaks about it. By the way, God disciplines us. Did you know that? Hebrews 12, 1 through 14. Just listen very carefully. Hold your place in Matthew. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, or the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself," that's Jesus, "so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood." In other words, you haven't suffered like Jesus. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? But they disciplined us for a short time," that's our earthly fathers, "and as it seemed best to them. But He," that's God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." You're there in Matthew 18. Let me just read verses 15 through 17. We'll come back to it. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." Right? "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now, this is the Lord speaking, right? This is Christ speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now, notice he doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, hold a grudge. You notice he doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, get him back. Right? If your brother sins against you, I want you to harbor bitterness in your heart for the rest of your days. No, he doesn't say any of that. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Listen to this. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge or every word may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a heathen or Gentile and tax collector. Now, these aren't the only words. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, there was a sexually immoral man among the fellowship, one named brother. And here's what Paul says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, evidently a stepmother. You are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone, listen to this, who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat such. But Paul and Christ, of course, were not only concerned with dealing with the issue and right, dealing with it thoroughly, dealing with the sins, right, but also dealing with them with the right attitudes. We certainly here at our church not only want to do the right thing, but we want to do the right thing in the right spirit, right? In the right attitudes. Here, Paul deals with that as he writes to the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch yourselves, lest you too be tempted, right? You see that? Spirit of gentleness. Examining your own life, right? That's the attitude, if anyone is caught in any transgression. In fact, I say this to people who are maybe dealing with issues where they've been sinned against, and always tell people, listen, if you enjoy confronting other people's sins, if you really like sticking it to people and telling people about their sins, you're not the person for the job. You need to find somebody. We ought to be heartbroken, right? First about our own sin, then about the sins of others. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Such persons we command, listen to that, and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, though, but warn him as brother. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul's strong language concerning some troublemakers, false teachers, divisive people in the church. says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, this is instructions concerning how we might discipline elders in the church. Do not admit or receive a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for these who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. There is a public nature to your rebuke of an elder. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, I read all of those passages of Scripture. There are many more. Many more that we could read. I want you to know that Matthew 18 is not some isolated verse. It is carried through all the way through the New Testament, this idea of mutual accountability to one another, of mutual love, and a pursuit of holiness that involves all of us in being involved in one another's lives. Notice the seriousness of much of the language of both the New Testament writers and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, put out of your fellowship. Another place, hand over to Satan. Another place, not to associate with. Do not even eat with, he says. Treat as a heathen or a tax collector, Jesus said. Keep away from, take special note of him. Do not associate with, in order that he may feel ashamed. Rebuke publicly, have nothing to do with them. He is self-condemned. Now, let me ask you a question. Are Paul and the other New Testament writers, even the Lord Jesus Christ, are they being unusually severe? No. They were more concerned with the glory of God and the purity of Christ's church than they were with how people perceived them. Paul and the other New Testament writers were not running for any public office. They didn't author a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. They did want to influence people, right? But biblically, Paul, he was an apostle, one sent by Jesus Christ Himself to shepherd the flock of God. Now, we could go back and we could look at church history and see the abuses of church discipline and certainly the neglect of church discipline. Certainly, we could go back and look at the Crusades, you know, convert or we're going to kill you kind of idea. You know, we can make people convert by putting a sword to their throat. You know that? We could. That's not Christ's plan for evangelism, by the way. There's certainly been confusion over the role of the state and the church over the years and a blurring between the lines between their role and responsibility. As many places, the church would bear the sword instead of the state, which the Reformation didn't reform, and it was much, much later. There were some, by the way, even in those days, who held to true teaching of Scripture. It was Reformed Christians in 1561 in the Belgic Confession. They said this, "The marks by which a true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself." They got that right, didn't they? They got that right. It was somewhere, and trying to trace in church history where what was going on in regards to church discipline. Somewhere, and I have no idea, somebody that's smarter than I can go back and look at these kind of things, but somewhere around, right after the Civil War, there began to be a change in understanding of the church's role in regards to helping each other grow in Christ's likeness. Certainly, even after the Civil War, there were pastors who thought it was less disruptive to just ask people to leave the church and to take them through some kind of biblical process. And certainly, there were those who just decided this whole church discipline thing is cutting in on our giving units and cutting down on our attendance in our churches. Somewhere after the Civil War, it began to slowly change to where today, biblical church discipline is almost non-existent in most churches. In most churches. And if it's done, it's usually not done biblically or with the right attitudes. I want you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, as my friends, as my co-laborers here, I want you to know that the process of discipline in the church is healthy. It's healthy for the whole body. It's healthy for all of us. Think about the words of Christ for a moment. Before we remove the speck from our brother's eye, what are we supposed to do? Yeah, we're supposed to pull the plank out of our own eye first, right? But so we can see the speck in our brother's eye. You notice that. It's self-purifying, isn't it? Before we can help somebody else, we got to deal with our own sin. Right? I hear people say this all the time. Well, I can't go confront this person. I got problems in my own life. And my response is, well, get your act together and go help your brother. I mean, we need to do that constantly, don't we? Get our act together. Daily. Right? I do. Right? Yeah. Take the plank out of our eye. It is a self-purifying process. As we help others be holy, we are continually examining ourselves. Church discipline, listen, at Providence, hope is founded upon the holiness and love of our glorious God, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and an understanding of the church as the body of Christ, connected to one another. Discipline is a courageous and compassionate act of love, desiring only good for the person caught in sin. Its aim is rescue, restoration, and ultimately reconciliation for the individual. Just as discipline is a mark of a healthy family, church discipline is a mark of a healthy church. And the context and the prerequisite for church discipline is authentic Christian community. In other words, let me say it this way. Unless we are loving one another, unless we are genuinely concerned for one another, unless we're practicing these one another's of Scripture, church discipline will never function properly within the context of the local church. Now I want to say that with a caution, because when Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, was there authentic Christian community there? Probably not. Not in its purest sense. This is why Paul had to remind them. Right? Deal with this sin of this person who calls himself a brother. It was not authentic Christian community. Nonetheless, he called them to do it. I'm saying that if it's going to work properly, if it's going to function properly, we must cultivate proper Christian community. In other words, a genuine concern and a genuine love for one another. It's going to work properly. I'm not sure when Paul wrote to Titus, when on the Isle of Crete, that there was authentic Christian community there, when he said, warn that divisive person. One time, warn them again. If they don't listen, reject them. Nonetheless, he still called them to practice discipline. The primary teaching and hopeful desire, certainly of Eric and myself here at Providence, is for believers to develop self-discipline so that they may lead godly lives characterized by being. We believe that the love for God, the first and greatest commandment by our Lord Jesus Christ, is manifested primarily through diligent obedience to the Word of God and love for other believers. That's what we teach. Certainly Eric had a very powerful message just a few weeks ago about love, this new commandment from the Lord, right? Church discipline has three primary purposes. Let me give them to you. To glorify and honor God through obedience to His Word. To protect and maintain the purity of the local church by pursuing individual and corporate holiness. I'll repeat these. And number three, to rescue and restore believers overtaken by sin. Let me share these again. Church discipline has three primary purposes. To glorify and honor God through obedience to His Word. Number two, to protect and maintain the purity of the local church by pursuing individual and corporate holiness. And number three, to rescue and restore believers overtaken by sin. If you didn't get those, you can see me afterward and I'll repeat them for you. Listen, we, that is Eric and myself, and hopefully our church, we're certainly working toward these ends. We believe that church discipline should be exercised in every case of substantiated, habitual, willful, unrepentant sin where the erring party is not willing to make an attempt to resolve. Whatever it might be. Though not an exhaustive list, the following sins are addressed by the New Testament church. Divisiveness, which we've mentioned there in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. There are other places as well, Romans 16. Second Thessalonians 3. Irresponsible and undisciplined living. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. There are many other places we could look at irresponsible and undisciplined living. Sexual immorality, which we read in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And doctrinal heresy, if you want to reference that, just read the pastoral epistles. Read Peter. read Jude. My wife and I are studying through Jude right now. And Christ's rebuke and His correction instruction for the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. They are about doctrinal heresy. The actions and heart attitude of the church, particularly the elders, listen to me very carefully. As I said a few moments ago, it's not only appropriate to do the right thing, but to do the right thing with the right attitudes. I mean, we can do the right thing and just be a rear end about it. You know what I'm saying? Can't we? We can all do that. But it's important for us not only to do the right thing, but to do the right thing with the right proper spiritual attitudes. Therefore, the actions and the heart attitude of the church, particularly its elders, are to be characterized by humility, compassion, mercy, gentleness, and fairness. God said through the Old Testament prophet Micah, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord. By the way, elders and deacons are held to an even higher standard of accountability. James said, James 3, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Those who serve in leadership need to be held to a higher accountability. We believe that church discipline is applicable to all members and believers, by the way, who fellowship with us. Withdrawal of membership or fellowship does not necessarily negate the process of church discipline, particularly where it appears the person has done so to try to avoid it. I'm going to leave the church, so they're not going to pursue me now. No. We've had people, I know I've had people try to do that in years past. Listen, if our goal is just to kick people out of the church, then just let them go. Right? But if our goal is to pursue them, right, for their own restoration, for their own purity and holiness, and for the glory of God, then we can't. We can't. We have to continue to pursue people trapped in sin, whether they decide to remove themselves from church membership or not. If a believer fails to discipline himself and demonstrates no evidence of repentance, the Scripture clearly indicates that loving confrontation is the responsibility of the church. Church discipline is a biblical process that is to be handled prayerfully, and carefully, and justly, and only after several attempts at correction have been attempted and have failed. That is the final step of church discipline. Now, you're there in Matthew 18. Very quickly here, I'm just going to walk through that. I don't have much notes left here. I'm going to walk through this very quickly here. Matthew 18, and we're just going to look at those few verses there. Let's begin reading there in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word or charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or heathen, like King James says, and a tax collector. Now, how do we treat heathens and tax collectors, by the way? We evangelize them, don't we? It doesn't mean we're mean to people. Now, we can't have fellowship with them, right? It doesn't mean we're mean to them. We can't have fellowship with unbelievers, right? We evangelize them. I want you to be clear about that. Obviously, we can't have fellowship with someone continuing a pattern of willful rebellion against God. But we need to still love them, right? Pray for them. Still seek the repentance. Still share the gospel with them as God gives opportunity. Just want to make sure you understand. So it gives, I would say, just four steps here in this passage of Scripture. First, if a Christian fails to discipline himself or is trapped in unrepentant sin, and we'll take that not only from Matthew 18, from other places as well that we've read, Christ commands, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. In other words, this is not the time for us to run and tell everybody else what so-and-so did. This is what most people do. They run to the pastor, they run to this person or that person, they tell, hey, do you know what so-and-so did? No, that's not the time to do that. That's the moment for you to quietly go to your brother or sister in Christ. And if it's not appropriate, if it's a male-female issue or there's other issues that keep you from doing that, then find a mature brother or mature sister in Christ to go and do that. It's not a time to go and blab, right? Or to hurt that person or to harbor a grudge. He fails to discipline himself and is trapped in unrepentant sin. Christ commands, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. The individual who is aware of the matter is to go to this person in private and to lovingly confront and to counsel and encourage this individual to repent. Secondly, the Bible says here, if they'll not listen to the one person, especially after several attempts, there's no evidence of repentance. The Bible says here to take one or two others along with you. In other words, you are to spiritually and lovingly gang up on them. It's the Bob translation. Right? I don't mean to be mean. But you're expanding the base of knowledge. Right? And you're also establishing words. That's important. To do that, in order to further address the matter and to continue to encourage this individual to repent. And the intent of others being involved, as the Scripture teaches here, is to guarantee clear communication and to enlist others for prayer and certainly discernment. Thirdly here, Jesus teaches if these personal and informal steps do not elicit repentance, Jesus says we should tell it to the church. That's a larger congregation of believers. Tell it to the church necessarily involves in that moment bringing the pastors or the elders in the process. Listen, it's a novel idea that even before all this has taken place, the pastors may not even be aware this is going on. This is how the church functions. This is how it works. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're interacting with one another. We're helping one another. We're encouraging one another. All this goes on. Sometimes the pastors aren't even aware of that. And it's okay. But at this point, the pastors need to be made aware. They need to be brought into the process if they haven't already earlier in the process. Certainly ought to request their direct assistance in resolving the problem if they are not involved in those previous steps. In some cases, one or more of the pastors may repeat those previous steps. Try to persuade the offender to repent. In other words, I hope you're getting the idea that there is continual pleading before this individual, right? Continual urging this individual. It's not some cut and dry, one step, two step, three step, four step. No, we are continually urging and pleading with this individual to repent of their sins and come back to Christ. The pastor or pastors, elders here, after confirming the information and the proper process and the continued refusal to repent, may then inform the church when it is assembled. I think it's important for your elders to bring those things before the church. Let me just kind of interject something here. I don't think it's important for the pastors, when it gets this far in the process, it's not important for the pastors to share all the gory details of the sin. It's my understanding that if we share the general nature of what's going on, it is enough. Otherwise, you and I just become voyeurs. We just want to know all that. We want to get all the goods. You know, it's not helpful sometimes for you to know all the details, but know enough that, you know, the general nature of the sin that you might plead before God for this individual. Right? Telling it to the church means that the congregation will be informed by the general nature of the sin, given a general description of the process that has taken place and about the refusal to repent. And certainly, you know, we in this process would want you to pray, plead with the offender to repent and to pursue the person for the purpose of restoration. It's very practical here. Those kinds of things would be personal visits from you, telephone calls from you, letters from you. These are all examples of what it means to pursue them. The church is to keep on loving them and seeking their restoration. Fourthly here, Jesus teaches us if the offender refuses to submit to the caring admonition of the church and continues to harden his heart or her heart, then Jesus says we are to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, we can no longer affirm the reality of their salvation. We can no longer say they're our brother, they're our sister. They're continuing in a willful pattern of rebellion. Can't affirm them as one of us. This means that the person is publicly dismissed from the church with the hope of future repentance and reconciliation. In addition, this means that the person will be denied Christian fellowship, treated as an unbeliever, and delivered over to Satan in the hope that his soul will be saved. Now, two things let me just say about that when it gets that far. Number one, our hearts ought to be broken. But secondly, we ought to rejoice. Why? Because even in that process, God is glorified, right? The church is purified. God is glorified, the church is purified, and we've been obedient to what God asked us to do. As hard as it was. I've been through it. It is. If at any point during this process the offender demonstrates repentance, then notice that effect will also be made publicly so that the church may rejoice and gently and judiciously restore the repentant believer to the fellowship of the church. Still waiting on that moment. We certainly want to accept these stages as principles prescribed by our Lord in the Scriptures. The elders of this church, after prayer and consultation with one another in the Holy Scriptures, certainly may eliminate, compress, contract, or combine into one or any of these stages. I preached on this some years ago at a church, and they said, "Well, I didn't like that last part about the elders compressing those stages. Jesus told us we got to do these four things." Well, no, there's other places in Scripture where there's only one step. I gave a person an example. An older person came up to me and said, "Brother, you know, we need to do all these steps if we're going to do this right." And I said, "Well, let me ask you this. If I discovered that there was a pedophile in our church and that your granddaughter was in his class that he was teaching in Sunday school, would you want me to act immediately or take him through some longer process? What would you want me to do?" You would want me to act immediately. You know, in Acts chapter 20, what did Jesus tell those Ephesian elders? Guard the flock. Guard the flock. Remember Paul's words to Titus, to that divisive person. After the first and second warning, what? Reject them. In 1 Corinthians, and this example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there seemed to be only one step. Deal with it. Right? There are some times, some places, some sinful conduct deemed harmful to the flock that may require immediate action. It is essential, this whole thing of church discipline is essentially a theological issue about the very nature of the church. We don't have time to get into all that, except to remind you what the church is, the body of Christ, the family of God, the people of God, all of that imagery, this connectedness, this idea of church discipline is a theological issue. If it's going to continue to exist as a church, as Christ's church, that is our church, if it's going to continue to exist as Christ's church, then we must practice what its Lord teaches. Have to. We like to quote this verse in our prayer meetings, "Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And maybe there's some application there, but you know what it's in the context of? Church discipline, exactly. Right? It comes right on the heels of that. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm in the process. I'm in the midst of that. As you guys are praying through this, and you're involved in this process, I'm in the midst of that. I heard one commentator say, if discipline goes, Christ goes with it. I might say it this way, a church without discipline is hardly a church at all. Hardly a church. In closing, listen, we all have times when our flesh wants to go in another direction than that which Christ teaches. Can we be honest and admit to that? We all at times are not so holy. We're not very loving. We're not very kind at times. Sometimes our attitudes don't reflect that of the indwelling Spirit of God, right? Therefore, listen, loving friendships are vital. People who care about you and who care enough to tell you the truth, even if they risk hurting feelings or injuring those friendships. People who value your holiness more than they value their own comfort. Some of the excuses I've heard over the years, "Pastor, we can't do that. I can't do that. They're my co-worker. I have to see them every day at work. I can't do that. Pastor, I can't do that. We already have a small church. If we do that, we're gonna lose people. Pastor, I can't do that. They're my neighbor. See them every day. Pastor, I can't do that. I do business with them. Pastor, this is what I've heard. Pastor, I can't do that. They're my friend." My response every time I hear that is, they're not your friend. If they're your friend, you tell them the truth. Because you love them. Listen, being a part of Christ's church, being a part of church stuff, at times it's hard, isn't it? It's risky. It's messy. But can I say this? It's it's well worth it. Because what we read in Hebrews yields the fruit of Christ-like lives. Yields the fruit of Christ-like lives. Well, I think that's a good place to stop. If you have any questions or whatever, Eric will be glad to answer all those. He's got it all figured out. But I appreciate you guys so much, and I'm glad that we have a church that's committed to everything the Bible teaches. Father, we're grateful, Lord, for your instruction here. This is hard stuff, real life. Lord, we all need it. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who love and care about us enough to come to us and talk to us about hard stuff, difficult things. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to police each other, not to stand over top of each other and wait for each other to get out of line. Lord, we know that's not the idea. But as in the process of living out this life that you've given us to live, and Lord, functioning in the church, as we may see a brother or sister who's trapped in a trespass, a sin, not correcting themselves, and Lord, not growing from the mistakes or the sinful actions, I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage and the love and the humility and the gentleness and all the spiritual resources that we need to go to them, Lord, in love, to help a brother or sister to grow. Lord God, I thank you that you, as our loving Heavenly Father, discipline us. I pray, Father, that we all might be patient in that discipline. And Lord, when and if and when that brother or sister that you use as an instrument of grace comes knocking on our door, that we might be humble enough to receive it, Lord, as a wound of a friend who cares greatly about our holiness. Thank you, Father, for this instruction. May you help us now to yield to it. In Christ's name.